your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We return again to what many believe to be the single greatest verse in the entire Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Apostle John, in his prologue here, is giving a summary of what he's going to write about from Christ's life on earth. As he explains in chapter 20, verse 31, these things have been written. Here's why I've written what I've written. So that, here's the purpose, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. Now, the reason that this is so important is because Adam, even though he was warned of the consequence of spiritual death, in other words, eternity in hell if he sinned, Adam did in fact sin, and as the representative head of mankind, caused every man born of man and woman to be conceived in sin, born in sin, and then to walk through this life as a sinner. Adam's sin against God made all mankind the enemies of God and alienated from God, who is far too holy to look on any sin with favor. All men, therefore, are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And because man sinned, only man could pay for his sin. But no man could ever pay the infinite penalty that our sin deserves, because all men enter this world as sinners. Only a perfect, righteous God Himself could satisfy the infinite wrath of God for the price of our sin. So no one ought to pay but man. But no one could pay the price demanded by God but God. And so miracle of miracles, or as the Apostle Paul describes it, in the mystery of godliness, the incarnation, God became man to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all those God chose as His own in eternity past. This is by far the greatest condescension ever. Transcendent God becoming man, adding the nature of the created, yet without a sin nature, to His perfect holy nature as God, in order to stand in man's place and bear man's curse to pay the price demanded by God. Now, for man to believe this incomprehensible miracle, John begins by describing with undeniable evidence that the Word was and is deity. And so in the first five verses of this prologue, John gives us nine evidences of the Word's deity in two categories of thought. First, he mentions the Word's existence before the incarnation. And then he speaks of the Word's work before the incarnation. His existence and His work. Look at verse 1. This describes the Word's existence before the incarnation. The Word was and is the self-expression of God. That's what he says when he uses the term Word in verse 1. God, who is Spirit, has communicated to mankind through every man's conscience at birth. I mentioned that a moment ago from Psalm 19. And His creation that surrounds man. And as we learned from Romans chapter 1, this communication from God is enough for man to be without excuse, the Apostle Paul tells us, when that man stands before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. And so man is accountable for general revelation, the general revelation that God has given every man. But that man, for that man to be saved from the penalty of his sins, man must receive and accept the special revelation of God that comes through His Word, who is the self-revelation of God. Secondly, we learned that the Word was and is eternal. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. So just as God already existed at the creation of the world, so also the Word was existing before the creation of the world. Third, we learned that the Word was and is eternally with God. We'll come back and look at that again this morning. You'll remember that this speaks of not only the eternality of the Word, but also the fact that the Word was distinct from the Father. Verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the point is that the Word is equal with God in every possible way, yet distinct from God, but also totally, perfectly intimate with God, with the Father. Fourth, the Word was and is God. Again, verse 1, and the Word was God. What appears to be redundant is not redundancy. John is simply driving home the reality that the Word was God. There's no question about that. He repeats this point because this is what Satan has attacked the deity of Christ throughout the centuries. As the author of Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and there he's speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, that's the Word, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. That one is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That's exactly what John is telling us here in the beginning of his prologue. To further highlight the deity of the Word, John then speaks of the Word's work before incarnation, his pre-incarnate work. And there are five more characteristics of the Word's deity here. Look at verse 3. Here's our fifth characteristic. The Word was the exclusive agent of creation. That's what the author of Hebrews told us, as we just read. John repeats that. John verse 3. All things, that means all things, that means everything, came into being through him. Through who? Well, through the Word. And again, you will remember that God spoke the universe into existence by his Word. We always picture that as a vocal expression. More than likely, it's the Word, the second person of the Godhead. He's the agent of creation. It's that very same Word that was with God from before the beginning. This also tells us, number 6, the Word himself was uncreated. Verse 3 again, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, that would include him. Number 7, the Word was self-existent. Verse 4, in him was life. The Word needed nothing to give himself life or to sustain his life. In other words, John tells us the Word is the sustainer of all life. Hebrews 1, verse 3, as I read, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1, 17, in him all things hold together. Those are all undeniable marks of deity. The point is, the Word, the second person of the Godhead, is the glue that holds all the elements of life together. And then number 8, the Word gave life to everything and everyone, verse 4, in him was life, the life was the light of men. By virtue of Adam's sin, every man walks in darkness from the moment of conception. It's in the Word alone that man is enabled by God to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. And so powerful is this spiritual light verse 5 that this word, he says, and this is the ninth characteristic, the word gave light to everyone and everything. It shone his light on everything. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Could not overtake it. So not only can the darkness not ever overtake the light, but the light also, verse 9, enlightens every man. It enlightens every elect man chosen by God in eternity past to be able to accept the witness to the Word. The true light opens the spiritually blind eyes to see the truth of the Word. But the Word, the true light, also exposes and condemns the sins of every man who rejects the biblical light that he's given. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. And so there can be no question that the Word is God. Truly deity in every possible way. Well, then to follow our outline, John tells us that God chose a man named John the Baptizer to tell the world about the Word. That's the witness to the Word, our third point. And the picture here is that God chose mankind to carry the testimony about the Word to the world. That's verses 6 through 8. And then look at verse 9. There was the true light. John the Baptizer was a light, but there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And that right there speaks of the incarnation where undeniable, glorious deity condescended to come to earth. But then, in verses 9 through 11, we looked at the rejection of the Word. You get through verse 8 and you think, well, everyone's got to see this, right? No. The majority reject it. Not everyone is going to accept the witness to the Word. In fact, the majority of mankind and even the majority of the Jews, God's own chosen people, will reject the testimony to the Word. In verses 12 and 13, we looked at the acceptance of the Word. And we learned here that by God's grace, God would enable some, in reality a remnant, to accept the testimony to the Word. And in so doing, notice there, God gives them the right to become children of God. Men and women, verse 13, who were born, spiritually born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, he says the only possible way for a spiritually dead man to become a child of God in the family of God is by God alone. But remember, for the Word to be able to give men the right to become children of God, that Word had to become man. And that's what verse 14, the verse that we're looking at, is all about. Follow along as I read it to you. Verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what God did to provide a way. And remember, it's just one way. There's only one way for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. And this is our sixth main point for our outline of the prologue. Number 6, the incarnation of the Word. Now, this point really runs down through verse 18. This is the final main point of our outline here. It really runs down through verse 18, but it's here in verse 14 that John answers the question of how the eternal, invisible God can be known by finite, visible humans. This solves a problem, the greatest problem. Now, last Thursday, we began to look at seven key elements of the incarnation by way of questions. John lists these seven key elements for us here in verse 14. And each point comes right out of the text. First, look at verse 14. The question is, who is the subject of the incarnation? What's the subject here? What are we talking about here? He begins with the words, "and the Word." This takes us right back to the beginning of the prologue in verse 1. The subject of this entire prologue is the Word, the deity of the Word. And as John has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt at this point, the Word is truly deity in every possible way. So at this point, verse 14, we are in the heights of heaven. The reality of the transcendence of the Word. John Owen, speaking of this reality, writes, "Let us get it fixed in our souls and in our minds that this glory of Christ in the divine constitution of His person is the best, the most noble, useful, beneficial object that we can be conversant about in our thoughts or cleave unto in our affections." In other words, he says, the reason you were given a mind, true follower of Christ, the reason you are capable of rational thought above the animals is so that you can contemplate this mystery, to focus on this reality. This is so old school to us that we just skate right by this reality. Who are you that God would come to earth and die in your place? That should humble you. That should drop you to your knees. That's the point of verse 14. Brings us to the most shocking detail of our second aspect of the incarnation in verse 14. What did the Word do? That's our second question. What did the Word do? Well, Almighty God became man. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. And here's what I don't want you to miss. When the Apostle John says the Word became flesh, he's talking about all of those characteristics of deity and so many more, condescending in humanity to add humanity to His deity. This is the Word, equal with God in every possible way, becoming man. And as incomprehensible as this is, it is exactly what John tells us here in his prologue. We looked at this in depth. Remember, John uses this phrase, "and the Word became flesh," reminding us that the immutable second person of the Godhead actually added onto His deity a human body with a human nature, yet without a human sin nature. And again, this serves to highlight the unimaginable contrast between God as Spirit adding on to His essence humanity. One preacher explained it. The one eternally existing in the very nature and glory of God, equal with the Father, ruling creation in majesty, receiving the worship of the saints and the angels in heaven, the person of the Word, God the Son, in all the riches of His divine being and divine possessions and divine relations, became flesh permanently. But see, this is how God revealed Himself to humanity for special revelation to take place. And remember, we learned that when Paul tells us that the Word, Christ, emptied Himself in Philippians 2, verse 7, it does not mean that the Word ever at any point removed any part of His deity while on earth. The best way to understand this is to see the Word as concealing. He concealed some of His divine attributes behind the aspects of His humanity. He couldn't empty Himself of His deity, or else He would have ceased to be God. And what He did in His humanity was to lay aside the prerogative to use different attributes of His deity. He did not exchange His deity for humanity. Don't make that mistake. He did not change Himself into a human. He did not lay aside His deity for humanity. He was and is Emmanuel, God with us. Colossians 2:9. In Him, the Word, Christ, second person of the deity, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. John 8:58, Jesus says of Himself, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. I've always been. So Christ fully possessed His divine nature, His attributes, His prerogatives, but for the sake of His purpose in saving the elect, He did not always fully express the glories of His majesty in the view of men. He veiled His glory, concealing it in our nature, a nature in which He could become hungry and weary and sorrowful. A nature in which He could know pain and shame and even death. How could God do that? He concealed those attributes behind His humanity. He did all of that so that He could live and die as slaves of Himself. Now that brought us to a third aspect of the incarnation here in verse 14. It's our third question. Why did the Word choose to become flesh? Why was this? Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For some 33 years, the Word dwelt among sinful, fallen men as truly God and truly man. This is the idea behind the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And here, you'll remember that God has John use a unique word for dwell. Skenao. It literally means to tent or to pitch a tent or to dwell in a tent or to live in a tent. You get the idea. Literally, the text reads, the Word became flesh, mankind, and pitched His tent among us. This is John writing. We saw how that was a reference to the tabernacle of God in the wilderness, where He dwelt with Israel, where He met with them and spoke with them and sanctified them and atoned for their sins. The word Shekinah is a word that's related to the Greek word for tent and dwell, and it came to describe that bright cloud that represented God's presence that dwelt in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And we spoke about how Israel profaned God's temple and how He delivered them into exile and allowed their captors to destroy His dwelling place. But also about how He promised to one day restore them to their land and dwell with His people once again. And after centuries of waiting, a baby is born to a poor virgin, and John says, this is the external, or this is the eternal Word. Yahweh Himself. God the Son, the ultimate self-disclosure and perfect revelation of God descending from heaven once again and tabernacling amongst His people. This is Jesus Christ, where God's glory dwells. Jesus is the place where God condescends to man, where man fellowships with God. Jesus is the place where God speaks to man. Jesus is the place where God's people are sanctified to Him. Jesus was where all priestly ministry finds its fulfillment and where full and final atonement for sin is accomplished once and for all. This is what the Jews looked to their entire existence. Jesus is where God's people go to worship Him. Jesus is God's dwelling place. And in this miraculous birth, He came to dwell with us. That's what John is saying. That's why in the announcement of Matthew 1, verse 23, we read this, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name" what? Emmanuel, God with us. 33-some years He was with us on earth. This is the reality of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. This doesn't happen. You are destined and deserving of hell. This has to happen. This is the only possible way for man to be saved. That's why John then says what he does in the next phrase of verse 14. This answers the question, how was the Word recognized as deity on earth? He uses one word to describe this. Look at this, verse 14. "And we beheld His glory." We beheld His glory. So get this. Just as the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and then later the temple, so now the fullest expression of God's glory is in Jesus. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews says. And that is exactly what everyone in Israel witnessed who saw Jesus when He walked on earth. They saw the glory of God in the display of His teaching and His wisdom and His love and His grace and His knowledge and His power and His holiness. All the words of Christ and all the works of Christ. But even then, He concealed His glory behind His humanity. But not to the degree that Peter, James, and John were allowed to witness when Jesus gave them a glimpse of His unveiled glory in the Transfiguration. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Again, we should marvel at these things. We've heard them so many times. We take them for granted. We should marvel at this. John 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and they will repay every man according to his deeds." Jesus says, look, there's a coming a time when He will return in His full glory and judge each one according to the fruit or lack of fruit as the evidence of their salvation. 16:27. Verse 28, "Truly I say to you," truly, that's a listen up, pay attention. Don't miss this. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. He was transfigured. In other words, His appearance changed dramatically. But not to the extent that they could no longer identify Him. Now, I should add, it is still somewhat veiled, or it would have incinerated them. When we have our glorified bodies, we'll see a little bit differently than we can now. Verse 3, "Behold," check this out, John says, Matthew tells us, "Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus." You got to love this. Peter, who has to speak up, says to Jesus, "Lord, hey, this is a good thing. It's good for us to be here. If you wish," this is called manipulation, "if you wish, I am so kind as to make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He explains to Jesus what the three would be for, right? While he is still speaking, you get that? He's interrupted. A bright cloud overshadowed them. God the Father shows up, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son." The white spaces of the Greek there, it says, "Peter, shut your mouth." "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, be quiet. Listen to him. There is no question about who this is. And while Peter is still talking and trying to put them on the same level as Jesus, Moses and Elijah, God the Father interrupts. Look at verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. The Father's words put everything into perspective, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. This is what John is talking about when he says, "We beheld his glory." They beheld his glory as every single day they were with him, but they experienced his glory in a very special way, in that transfiguration. Look at Matthew 24. That was just a preview. That transfiguration, that was just a preview of the unveiled glory that will be seen at his return. Look at Matthew 24. Verses 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the suns and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Just picture pure darkness. "And then the signs, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." This Son of Man, that's the word still, right? "Will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn because they'll now recognize that they had rejected the truth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." There's that word again. "And he will send forth his angels." Go to 25. Go over to 25. Yeah, here we go. 25:31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," there's the word again, "and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." Then, look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw," Revelation 19:11, "and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be in the fullness of his heavenly glory that we will experience the only light of the New Jerusalem." What's that glory like? It'll light up heaven. That'll be the light of heaven. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 23. "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Who's that? That's the Word. There's a fifth characteristic here. Notice the fifth characteristic. The question, how does John describe this one? How does John describe this one? This one who is the Word, this eternal one, distinct from the Father, but God Himself, who became flesh. This is God the Son. Now, look at the next phrase. We're back to John 1. Look at the next phrase in verse 14. Glory, we beheld His glory, we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. In other words, the Word manifested the same essential glory as the Father, identical. Because as God, they both possess the same nature. Now look at this phrase. Jesus is the only begotten from the Father. Now, when many Christians read this, when many followers of Christ read this, when they read that Jesus is the only begotten from the Father, or that He is the only begotten God, verse 18, or that He is the only begotten Son, John 3:16, they misunderstand this all-important phrase. As Pastor Mike Riccardi writes, I am convinced that many read those as references to Jesus' incarnation rather than to His eternal sonship. Many think that only begotten refers to the fact that Jesus was begotten in the womb of Mary, but that is not what it refers to. John says that he beheld the glory of the incarnate Son, and that glory was as of the only begotten from the Father. This is a divine glory we're talking about here, he says. This is the fulfillment of the Shekinah glory of God dwelling with His people in the tabernacle and then the temple. This is the glory of the transfiguration. This is not the glory that Christ has by virtue of His incarnation. This is the glory that He has by virtue of His being the eternal Word, the eternal Son of the Father. So get this. Being begotten, the begotten Son, has nothing to do with His incarnation. Everything to do with His eternal sonship. In other words, for as long as the Father has been the Father, the Son has been the Son, the only begotten Son. Understand it this way. Everything that the Father is, the Son is. But the Father is not who the Son is. And the Son is not who the Father is. They are the same what, but distinct whose. Now, the word here in the Greek, translated begotten, is the name monogenes. Monogenes. The term does not refer to a person's origin, but rather, it describes the person, get this, here's the key, it describes the person as unique. Best way to think of begotten, only one of a kind. He's the only one of a kind. That's the easiest way to understand the term. That's why, get this, Isaac was called Abraham's monogenes in Hebrews 11:17. Did Abraham have other sons? Yes. Well, why is he called the only begotten one? Well, because Isaac alone was the son of the covenant. Unique. All true followers of Christ are sons of God. But when John tells us that Christ is the monogenes, the only begotten of God, he is highlighting Christ alone as the unique Son of God from all other believers who are God's sons in equal but yet lesser in a lesser sense. Only of Christ can it be said, the Word, can it be said that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2, verse 9. Now here's what trips us up. What trips us up is we get confused by the title Father, Son. Why? Because we always think from a human perspective. Well, we shouldn't if we're Christians, right? We should think from a biblical perspective. Don't get confused by the titles Father and Son. As I said, for as long as the Father has been the Father, the Son has always been the Son, the only begotten from God. The reason the Word of God describes Christ as the only begotten of from God, monogenes, is to explain the unique relationship between those two persons of the Godhead who are eternal. The term theologians use for this is eternal generation. Stay with me. Eternal generation. Simply stated, God is not the father of a son as a human father is the father of a son. Now we know that the Father and the Son are two distinct persons of the Godhead. We also know that they're equal in every possible way. Scripture calls the Father, Father. And Scripture calls the Son, Son and only begotten. So, what does it mean for the Father to be the Father? What does it mean for the Son to be the Son? Why does Scripture use those titles to distinguish two of the divine persons of the Godhead? Listen carefully. The Father is not called the Father because a father exercises authority over his son. The Son is not called the Son because he submits to his Father. There is not a single text of Scripture that supports eternal relations of authority and submission among the persons of the Trinity. God the Father is not directing the Holy Spirit and the Son for all of eternity. That would destroy the deity of the Son. Remember, the Son is equal in every way to the Father. Now, true, I know what you're thinking. Christ did submit his will to the Father in his humanity, but that's a very different thing than their relationship in heaven from all of eternity. We call the Father, Father, and the Son, Son in life, because the Son has the same nature as his Father. But get this. Human relations, the Son has that nature from his Father. That's how it works with human generation. And remember, this is one of the main reasons the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death as a heretic. They always and fully understood that when he called himself the Son of God, he wasn't saying that God's his Father, like a human father is a father. He was claiming to be of the very same essence as the Father. But with God the Father and God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, their relationship is different than human generation in that both the Father and the Son are eternal. That's why that relationship is called eternal generation. One of a kind. Well, perhaps two, the Spirit and the Son. The three persons of the Godhead. So human generation, from Father to Son, has a beginning. It has a beginning. My son was born on a date. That was the beginning. Conception was the beginning. It happens at a single point in time. It requires that a father, here's the big point, it requires that the Father exist before the Son exists. It also requires a mother. But those things are not true of the eternal generation of God the Father and God the Son. God the Father doesn't generate God the Son in a manner that is one-to-one analogous with human generation. This is very different. This is an incomprehensible eternal communication of the divine essence. It has no beginning. There is no single point in time when it takes place. The Father did not exist before the Son. There was never a time that the Father wasn't the Father, and so there was never a time that the Son wasn't the Son. The Son is begotten, not created, as the Nicene Creed says. That's why Scripture uses the term only begotten, monogenes, speaking of a totally totally unique, one-of-a-kind person. Equal in every way, in essence. Different in function. The term monogenes, only begotten, most clearly describes and explains the one-of-a-kind relationship between the Father and the Son, and the one-of-a-kind person of the Word, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. Now let's look again at these two phrases. We beheld His glory, verse 14, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. This glory we beheld, John says, in this Word become flesh. It wasn't a cloud. It wasn't a pillar of fire. It wasn't the Shekinah glory that went out from the temple of Solomon over the Mount of Olives. No, Matthew 12:6 tells us something greater than the temple is here. The only begotten Son is here. The eternal radiance of the Father's glory is here. The very image of the invisible God is here. That's the author of Hebrews says. The one to whom the Father has given to have life in Himself is here. We beheld the glory of the eternally generated Son, God of God, light of light, eternal, very God, begotten, not created. There's a sixth characteristic. The question is, what is the saving nature of this one? Look at verse 14. He was and is full of grace and truth. Well, He was full of all of the deity of God, because He was God. Why does He narrow it down to grace and truth? Well, because those two attributes most closely connect with salvation. Grace and truth. Scripture teaches us that salvation is holy by being enabled to believe God's truth as found in the gospel, by which one receives His saving grace. And so what is it that sinful men destined and deserving of an eternity in hell need the most? Well, they need a Savior full of grace and truth. Again, Riccardi writes, as our great high priest, He reconciles us to God by accomplishing atonement in our place, righteously purchasing by the saving grace that affects our salvation. As our great King, He subdues our rebellion by sovereignly applying the saving grace that He purchased for us. And as our great Prophet, He leads us and guides us in the truth of God's Word, dispelling the lies that our sinful hearts are always tempted to wander after, and instructing us in the paths of truth. You get it? The one full of grace and truth is the one who is the prophet and the priest and the king, the only begotten of the Father. Look at verse 17. There's no question that one of the reasons for John writing, as summarized in the prologue here, is to show us how Jesus completes the revelation of God that came before Him. For the law was given through Moses, Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's the Word. As we saw, the tabernacle and temple were types of God's dwelling place among men. Christ, the God-man, is not a type. They pointed to the reality. Christ is the reality to which all the previous figures pointed. Remember the context of the glory of Yahweh dwelling in the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament took place, but it took place under the law. The Apostle Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 3, the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. Because the Mosaic law could never save anyone, ever. You couldn't keep it. Could never save anyone. It could not impart life, Galatians 3:21. It could only condemn by pointing out how far short men fell of the perfect holy standard of the law. The law could only point us to the final perfect once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Which is why John says, the law was given through Moses, verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But there's another reason that John makes this comment, and that's to show in yet another way that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Get this. The Old Testament equivalent of the phrase grace and truth is the Hebrew phrase often translated as loving kindness and truth. We find it throughout the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh's character. Psalm 23:10, all the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Psalm 138:2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. You talk of a temple, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Psalm 57:3, He will send from heaven and will save me. God will send forth His loving kindness and truth. Psalm 57:3. Grace and truth sent from heaven to save God's people. That is what John means when he says the Word became flesh. The Word, full of grace and truth. And then listen to Psalm 85, 9 and 10. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Proverbs 16:6 caps it off by saying, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Who's the only one who could do that? The God-man. The only one. Then watch this. I'll close with this. Exodus 34, verse 6. That's a passage that sometimes is called God's autobiography. Here we find Moses standing on the mountain pleading with Yahweh for the people. He cries out, Exodus 33, 18, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'll give you a glimpse of my glory. I can't give you my full glory. It would incinerate you. And so I'll give you a glimpse of my glory. I will put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll hide you behind a rock so that you can only see my back and not be burned up. But yes, I will show you my glory. Exodus 34, 5 says, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of Yahweh. And then verse 6, then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The parallel is obvious. The glory of Yahweh descends from heaven and He proclaims that He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now in John 1 verse 14, the word of Yahweh descends from heaven, and John declares that he is the glory of Yahweh, descending and dwelling among us, and that he's full of grace and truth. In other words, John is simply reminding us again, the word come in the flesh is the very same God who was on the mountain with Moses. Only this time, he has come to earth to dwell among us, providing the only way for sinful man to be reconciled with a perfect, holy God. Loving kindness and truth have now met together in the person of the Redeemer, the Word. This is the story of the Incarnation. This is the greatest miracle of all kind. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this morning. And as I must pray every spring of every year, I pray that you would be so gracious and so kind to have the truth that's been taught from the Word of God pass over the frailty of my voice and my allergies. I pray, Father, that we would all be humbled by what we have been reminded of this day. We confess, Father, we are a proud people. We, for some reason, believe we deserve more than we do. We forget that that comes from our flesh. That's not the characteristic of a new creation. That's our unredeemed flesh that we'll get rid of one day when we have new bodies, glorified bodies. But we believe we deserve better than we should. And so we read this and we just skate right past it. We just gloss over these details. The fact that God would humble himself to become man, to die in my place, to pay the penalty for my sin, should result in a Christ-like humility. Take the words from your word that were taught this day, burn them into our hearts and souls so that we would always be a humble people, reveling in the grace that alone comes from you, recognizing that you've given us what we don't deserve and kept us from what we did. Thank you for your precious word that would help us to understand these truths. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.